David Siemens, in his book Healing for Damaged Emotions, speaks of common problems that he's encountered counseling Christians. He writes this concerning the emotional issues that many Christians face. One of the most common of these issues is a deep sense of unworthiness, a continuous feeling of anxiety, inadequacy, and inferiority, an inner nagging that says, I'm no good, I'll never amount to anything, no one could ever possibly love me, everything I do is wrong. What happens to this kind of person when he becomes a Christian? Part of his mind believes in God's love, accepts God's forgiveness, and feels peace for a while. Then all of a sudden, everything within him rises up to cry out, it's a lie, don't believe it, don't pray. There's no one up there to hear you, no one really cares. There's no one to relieve your anxiety. How could God possibly love you and forgive someone like you? He goes on to explain that this deep sense of unworthiness, which we actually bring into the Christian life, we don't get it from being a Christian, has a dramatic impact on it nonetheless. It can cause us to continually try to do things for God in order to please Him, to live a performance-based life, which is, by the way, the essence of legalism. That is, we're continually trying to read the Bible and pray to get God to smile toward us, when in reality, that's not why we do it at all. It can cause us to continually feel that God doesn't really count us as deeply important to Him. He's only saved us and been merciful because, well, after all, God saves a whole bunch of people, and I'm one of them. But really, there's probably others that God really sees as more important than me. It can cause us to be hypersensitive about how others should act toward us. Since we often feel unworthy about ourselves, we have often great expectations toward others and how they treat us. It can cause us to doubt God's sovereignty and power in our lives. I mean, after all, if we're really not that good, why would God want to spend a lot of time worrying about us, or rather focusing on us and building us and strengthening us and using His power on our behalf? It can destroy the peace that God desires for us on a daily basis, the very thing that God desires, and that is peace with Him. It can cause us to fear that at any moment God might just come and drop a bomb on our lives, destroy everything that we have worked so hard for, and then just leave us to fend for ourselves, wondering why our prayers hit the ceiling, why God seems far away. And these are just some of the results of a deep sense of unworthiness can have. Oh, we disguise it through activity, through effort, through being a really good Christian, through all of these things. But the fundamental issue that plagues so many Christians, and I know it plagued me for so many years, is that deep feeling of unworthiness. Sometimes caused from a traumatic past, where others around us didn't love us the way that God intended them for to. Sometimes it comes from the media and all of the expectations the world has on us and all of the grids that it gives us and how we're to evaluate ourselves. Sometimes it comes just within our flesh. For it is natural in the heart of human beings to feel a deep sense of unworthiness. But God never intended for us, when He created us, to have that sense. You say, but aren't we unworthy? I mean, after all, we are sinners. Absolutely. But there's a lot of misunderstanding of that. We as sinners, because we rebelled against God, are unworthy of any blessing He gives to us because we rebelled against Him. We are unworthy as human beings trying to stand apart from God. That is, if I as a human being try to stand away from God, try to stand apart from God, I am unworthy. For my worth comes in that God created me as a being who is to relate to Him and has placed great value and worth on me. But when I try to stand apart from, yes, I am unworthy. In and of myself I am, but not who God created me to be. I am very worthy because God was the one that created me, and God was the one that created you to relate to Himself. There's a very important distinction that we need to understand, and that is this. God created us individually as who we are, minus our sin. And then He brought us into salvation. That's a very important distinction. Because one of the things that David says as he opens up Psalm 139 is a very important truth, and that is this. God saved us not in order to love us. He saved us because He already loved us. Let me say that again because it's a very important distinction. God saved us not in order to love us. He saved us because He already loved us, and He already loved us because He created us just as we are individual persons specially created in His image in order to relate to Him personally. You and you and you and you and you and you and me. The truth that David brings in Psalm 139 is that truth, and it comes along with all the other things that he's been describing as we saw last week. Psalm 139 is a praise by David of the intimacy that he experiences with God, not because he is trying to be intimate with God, but because God is a being who deeply desires to be intimate with Him. The intimacy that we have with God is not dependent on ourselves. It isn't how much can I read to get intimate with God. How much can I open myself up to receive God's intimacy? God is intimate with us from the very beginning because that's the kind of relationship He wants with us, and that's how He created us right at the beginning to be intimate with us. And so what David does, which is so beautiful, is he opens up the psalm, and really the psalm is divided into four points. He begins by saying these precious words, O Lord, Psalm 139, verse 1, You have searched me and You know me. You have deeply gone into the very innermost being and You searched me out. You have investigated me. You know me. And that is a deep knowledge of every aspect of our being. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways, all of my routines, all of my habits, all of the things that I do, all of the ways that I do them. My motives, my feelings, my thoughts, my hurts, my pains, my struggles, my trials, my everything. My victories and my joys. You know everything about me. He says, in fact, Your knowledge is so great of me, before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely. We saw this last time. Wow. That's knowledge. And then what does God do with that knowledge? He uses it to protect us. Because focus is on verse 5. You hem me in behind and before, which means You surround me to protect me. And then You lay Your hand on me. And how will I know that You'll protect me well? How will I know that Your power will be used to really, truly protect me and watch over me? Because You have infinite knowledge of me. Only You know me so well that You will know just how to deal with me. So there's no mistakes. And then he says in verse 7, the second point is, he praises the Lord that this intimate knowledge extends to wherever he is. And he kind of pretends to flee from the Lord's presence. It's kind of poetic license to do this. And he says, where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee? He's not trying to flee. He's just saying that what would happen if I did? I could go as far into the universe, up into the heavens, as far as you could go. I could go down into the earth. I could rise on the wings of the dawn, which means I could spread out as the sunlight all throughout the earth. I can go as far as the sea. He goes, even there, I will know wherever I am, You will do two things. Number one, You will guide me. And number two, You will hold me fast. Wow. Satan wants us to believe that we are holding on to God, and if we let go for 1 minute, we're doomed. It's not that way at all. God's holding on to us forever. That's why we can't let go, because as long as God's holding on to us, we're okay. And so then he says, and surely darkness, that will hide me. And he says, no. Because God's all-seeing eyes. He sees everywhere and anything. And you can be assured, no matter how dark your life feels, the light of the glory of God's sight is on it. To put Your hand on you, to guide you. Your feelings will betray you. Don't follow your feelings. Embrace it by faith. That's what the Lord desires for you. Our feelings were short-circuited at the fall. We cannot trust those feelings. But what we can trust is what God says in His Word. And then to expand that, He moves on to verse 13. And this is truly amazing. He says, I've already praised You, Lord, because of the intimate knowledge of Your searching me. I've already praised You because no matter where I go, You know me. But he goes, Your knowledge is far deeper than that. You're not an outsider looking in with a microscope. He says, You know me so well, and You are so deeply interested in me because You're the one who made me. Look at verse 13. He says, For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, Your eyes saw my unformed body. David says, your knowledge of intimacy of me began at the very beginning of my existence at conception. He says, for you were the one. You were the one that created me. The word create means to mold, to make, to create. And the innermost being there is our inner man. The human being, we're made up of two main parts. The immaterial, the soul and the spirit. The soul is the intellect, the will, the emotions, the conscience. It's all kind of there. I just lump them all together in the soul of man. The spirit is that part of us, that aspect of our being that can relate to God and exist apart from the body. And then there's the material, the body. And he begins with the innermost being because that, when we shed the body of death and we go to before the Lord, we haven't changed. We're still us because our soul and spirit are intact. He says, God, you created that. Mine. David is talking personally, and he represents every person, every human being, believer or unbeliever alike. But it shows why God is interested in us. He's not interested in us because, well, he's nothing else to do. He's interested in us because he created each of us. That's why he has such a deep interest in each of us. And he says, you created my inmost being. Well, how did God do it? Well, he didn't come in and when, you know, I don't want to go into too much biology, but when the sperm and the egg come together, he didn't just go, well, I'm going to put Ron in there now. Like he pulled me off the shelf of heaven and stuck me in there. But rather what God does is, and I explained this last time, is he uses natural processes. And I consider the natural processes like a glove. The glove is all of the natural processes. He created Adam from the dust of the earth, and he created Eve. And what he did was he then said, you're going to have kids. And he takes the DNA of each of them. And at the moment of conception, he's the one that takes all the raw natural process, the DNA come together. He's the one that's the molding. We don't know how he does it. He just does it. And I consider it like having a glove. The glove is the natural processes, but guess whose hand's in it? God. He takes a little of the DNA of one, a little of that, or chromosomes, or whatever, I don't know. And he mixes them together, and he makes us who we are, taking the raw materials of both parents. But it's not random. And that's the thing, because sometimes we can look at natural processes, and we say, that's all random. And I got gypped. You know what I mean? But the reality is, that's what we think. It's all random. And we got raw deal. We look in the mirror. Hey, what happened? How'd those ears get on that head? They don't belong. They're not proportioned properly. My head's too big. My head's too small. My head's too round. My head's too flat. My head's too short. My, you know, whatever. Too thin. Whatever it is. My leg's too long. My leg's this. My leg's that. My personality, too intense. Not enough intense. Too quiet. Not enough. I can't do this. I can't do that. But the reality is, what David is saying is this, it's not random. God's hand's in it. And what he's doing is he's using the raw materials, but he's the one forming us to be. You were formed to be you, and I was formed to be me, and there's only one of me. The reality is, each of us are unique, and God made us that way. It wasn't random. And you can see that as parents, because even though we have the same, my wife and I have the same genetic makeup, we have three very different children. Alike, but very different. But yet we can see the genetic traits. But God is the one that combined them. This is not an unusual thing. Look at Job chapter 36, because this is exactly, the Bible says, and I mentioned this last time, but I want to show you this to you just for a moment. In Job 36, that God sets up the natural processes, but God is the one that is working through them. And that's a very important truth. It has to do with our makeup. It has to do with everything. Job 36. And I'm just taking an example of precipitation. Remember that? Precipitation. The water becomes vapor, rises, becomes a big old gray cloud and rains. It's an amazing process. And we think what God does is he's kind of like, it's like sticking in a mixer. You know, mixing a cake or whatever. He just sticks it in, just sits back and just kind of watches it hum. Beautiful. Just beautiful. See? And then every once in a while he moves things around. It's not that at all. God is the one moving it. Look what it says in Job 36, verse 27. In precipitation, this just shows the principle. In Job 36, 27, he draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. He's doing it. The clouds pour down their moisture and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. God's hand is in the glove of the natural processes, and he's working. Yes, does he allow things to, you know, does he allow the fallen nature to take place so there's a quake? Yes. But make no mistake, God either does it or allows it. Why? If he didn't, the whole universe would spin out of control because of sin. And our lives would be completely out of control. He also does it because God isn't a God who wants to sit back. He wants to be involved. God wants to be deeply involved in our lives. Not controlling us like robots, but protecting us and watching over us, guiding us and all of those things. And he wanted to make sure that every single person he created were created in a way that he could relate to them. And he created especially each and one of us individually so that he might have a personal relationship that is unique than anyone else. God can have a personal relationship with me that is completely different than you because I'm different than you. But the characteristic of the relationship is the same. And one thing you can see about God, he loves diversity. Because he sure made me different than you. And you different than me. And what Satan wants is for us to all believe God wants everybody to be exactly the same. And then the world gives us the grid. And everybody's supposed to measure up. The problem is none of us can measure up. None of us are good looking enough, smart enough, athletic enough to continually have that forever. Or for the rest of our lives. Because we all deteriorate, decay, and we know the story of human existence. But that doesn't matter to God because of this. God's grid's not our grid. He's not the world grid. He has his own grid. And when he created us minus our sin, he created us to be just that person he wanted us to be. Does it give you a sense of worthiness? We weren't a cookie cutter. 1, Mark, Ron, 2, John, Bob, next. We weren't that way. It's so important. Then he goes on, he says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. And there he's talking about, now he's starting to talk about the body. And he says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. The word knit together means to weave or embroider. It is used of knitting together threads to make cloth so that they all come together. God takes a little of this and a little of that from our parents, a little of this and a little of that. He then molds it together, weaves it until we become who we are. But notice when he does it. In my mother's womb. Life begins at conception. And God begins the forming process when? If he's going to knit us together, when does he have to start? He has to start as soon as conception reaches because the cells start multiplying. That's all I know. They start multiplying. And the multiplication of those cells, the forming process, has to take place. God cannot intervene later. It's too late. It all has to happen at the beginning. And that's when God does it. Right there in my mother's womb, he knew me. He was molding me into the person that I was going to become. And he says, and all David can say is, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The word fearfully doesn't mean, oh, wow, that was scary. How did I do that? I've got to send him back and get those ears off or get those off or get that off. You know, his head smashed in somehow. But rather, God says, that's who I want, reverently made. The word wonder means it's a wonder. That God made us so that we would be a wonder. And we see that every time a child is born, it's amazing. It's a wonder. You say, well, if God's doing that, what about deformities? God allows certain things within it because of the curse of man. But God promises he's going to deal with all of those things when all of the end comes up. But he still allows that within who he wants that person to be. And God has a much wider view of things. But he can't take the curse away. How he distributes that, that's up to God. We don't understand. That's a mystery. That's a mystery. But God is the one that does that. And he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And he says, in fact, God, your works are wonderful. I know that full well. That is, I know that I am fearfully and wonderfully made because everything you do is wonderful. So you didn't go... Whoa. You ever made something and you put the ingredients in wrong? I asked my wife if I could share the cornbread incident. My wife makes great cornbread. We all love cornbread in our family. And one time my wife was making, and this was when we had little kids, and you know, how you're making something, and then the little, you know, when they're little, you just get distracted. And so she grabbed the baking soda instead of the baking powder and stuck it in. So we're all excited, you know, the whole family. We're having cornbread. So we brought in this cornbread. Ooh, that's interesting. Whenever I say that's interesting, that means that's all I'm prepared. But the reality is God doesn't do that. He doesn't go, oh. What am I going to do now? It's already out. You know? Whoever that person is, however God allows that person to be, you can be assured of one thing. That's who God wanted. And in our little cookie cutter, athletic body, incredible mind, beautiful this and beautiful that world, we can't understand that because it's so foreign to fallen man. And every child, deformity or not, is created in the image of God. That's who God wanted that person to be. And then he says in verse 15, he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. Now he's been talking about the forming process, and he wants to move just a step earlier. And he says this. And he's just using parallel. He's just widening his view and just looking at it from a different angle, like looking at the same scene from a different camera angle. He says, my frame, and the frame there means my bones, the frame of my body. And that's an expression that is really talking about, he looked at us at the very beginning, and it kind of, the bone structure, as he was weaving the arteries and all the different things, the nerves and all the stuff together, just represents ourselves. And he says, my frame, who I am, was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. The secret place is the mother's womb. And it's called the secret place because poetically what he's trying to show is this. He's trying to go back and saying, nobody was there, nobody could see, it was secret, but God did. He was there, all the way back at the beginning. And then he parallels that by saying, when I was woven together. That's another embroidery term, as God is knitting us and weaving us and putting us together, our minds, our hearts, our souls, our body. That whole process, which is coming together, which is natural. God is the one that is weaving, he says. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth. And that's the expression for being that the womb is like the depths of the earth. That is, it's so deep and dark, nobody's there. It's just a metaphorical way of saying there. And what he's trying to say is, no human being was there, nobody else could do it, only God was there, working. In you, in your life, and in my life, he was doing it. That's knowledge. And he says, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. We know the body begins forming right away, and we know that it's formed after a certain short period of time in the womb. He says, even before that, and the word there, unformed body, Hebrew word means folded together in just a lump. When I was a lump, you saw me, because you're the one that molded me. At the very beginning, I believe this is at conception, because that's when it is. And immediately the cells begin multiplying and the process begins happening and the body begins forming. And God begins the process. And what he says is right there at the very beginning, oh, I know you saw me, Lord. The word saw doesn't mean God just looking. It means he singled out and focused on. He had knowledge of me. Is every person that is conceived a person? Absolutely. At the moment of conception. Why is that important? It's important because that's the fundamental time when life begins and God begins the process of making and molding. That's the real issue. That's the underlying issue. And he did it with you and he did it with me. Now, here's the key. That's why he saved us. It wasn't a cookie cutter salvation. I'll just take anybody and everybody and whoever you are, who cares, just come on in and then I'll love you. Was the opposite. I love you because I made you the way you are. But Lord, I'm not as good as that person in terms of ability or whatever. God doesn't measure by that. Our problem is we want to measure by all of those things. God doesn't measure by any. His grid is completely different. His grit is, I made you that way, and that's the way I want to relate to you, and that's the person I wanted to save. It doesn't stop there. Look at verse 16. He says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So intimate is God's knowledge that he says, before we lived one day, all the way back in there, he pictures God with a book. And it's just a metaphor, just a comparison, just an image. But the idea is the ordination. And God sits there and he is figuring out everything that's going to happen to us and everything he's going to allow in our lives. And he's going to, and all of the limits of our free choice and all the free choice we're going to have. He does not, make no mistake, this is not fate. God doesn't say, Ron, no matter what you think, this is what you're doing. He allows free choice. But he gives a certain amount of limit. We don't do everything that we want to do. If we did, we would destroy ourselves. How many times has God stopped you from doing something? You went, oh boy, I'm glad I didn't do it. That was God stepping in. Sometimes God says, well, go ahead. You're going to learn a good lesson. Jonah found that out. See? But he determined it all the way at the beginning. And what he's saying is the intimate knowledge that God has of our entire life, even to the day of our death, God has already figured out at the beginning. Figuring out how he's going to weave our choices and his choices and how. Again, if God didn't do that, the entire universe would spin out of control. Our lives would be out of control. We would be out of control. God has to set limits. Any more than we have to set limits on our kids or they'd spin out of control, right? We let our kids do anything they wanted, what would happen? Okay, same thing if God let us do whatever we wanted. Does God give us a certain amount of free choice? Absolutely. Can I go out, get drunk, ram my car into a tree and die? Yes. Can God maybe swerve it at the same time? Yeah. He's the one that will determine, but I did it in that case. But he determines why. Because of this, God's in control. The universe is not out of control. Does he allow certain things? Yes, he does. He allows things. He has to. Does he allow people to sin against us? Yes. Why? Curse. The choice that he has, which we don't know, is the mystery of why he allows one thing and why does another. But guarantee this, God knows you so well, he's handpicked everything. Not too much, not too less, but part of life. And then what he does is he says, don't worry about it, because what I'm going to give you, you're hardly going to remember what you had to go through, because it's so great. And then he says this, how precious to me, verse 17, are your thoughts, O God. And he's not talking about just thoughts. Oh, God's thoughts are so good. He's talking about his thoughts of him. He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. What he is saying there is, he's talking about the thoughts that God has of him. Do you know how many times I think of my kids? All the time. Doesn't matter if they're far away. Always thinking about the kids. Aren't you, if you're parents? Can't get rid of the thoughts. And what he is saying is, God, to think that you have that many thoughts about me. There are so many thoughts that God has about each of us. There are so many thoughts God has about you. David says we can't even number them. He said, God thinks about me during the day? A lot. How can he think about you and me and you? Infinite. No problem for God. And then he says this. He ends in verse 23 with this. God, that is so wonderful. You, the whole psalm, you surround me, you take care of me, you guide me. He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to open up myself. And he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, know all my anxieties. And he says, know them. And what is he going to do with those anxieties? Meet that need, comfort me, encourage me. And then he says, and also look to see if there's any offensive way in me. And if you see one, lead me in the way everlasting. That is, lead me in the way of eternal life. Not to save me, lead me in the way of what eternal life's all about, the way of God. He says, I give you all my anxious thoughts, I give you all my offensive ways, go ahead and search them all out. And then strengthen me and build me and encourage me, because I know that's your heart. Because you created me to have that kind of relationship of love with you.